Father, I just I would ask that you'd help open our hearts to be receptive to your word this morning as we read more about the life of Jacob. And I would ask that your Holy Spirit would genuinely be our guide and help us to take hold of the truth that you want us to wrestle with this morning in each one of our lives. And thanks for your patience and your love that we see demonstrated in the life of Jacob, which is the same love and patience that you have for all of us. And we're grateful for that. And we'd ask that your love and your grace and your patience would be what you would use to help motivate us and bring us along in life, to help us make us more the people that you intended for us to be all along. So thank you for your great truth. Thanks for your love that we that's demonstrated in such a practical way through your son Jesus and offering up his life on the cross. And it's because of Jesus and it's because of what he's done for us that we always give you thanks and praise. So it's in his name we thank you. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. And this is our fourth week of talking about what is very truly, I mean, Dan and I wrestled trying to think of a good name for this series. You know, what do we do with a guy whose life is characterized by making one sort of disastrous step after another and making truly a mess, not only of his own life, but very oftentimes the lives of people around him? How do we make sense of this guy, Jacob? And so we came up with this title, which is sort of like we feel like his life is always being tied in knots. And it's a very complicated life that he finds himself in. But here's the reality. The more and more we read about Jacob, I think the more and more we find out that his life is not at all unlike our own lives and the circumstances and situations that we put ourselves in and find ourselves in our own lives. Today I want to read and talk to you about probably what's at the very crux of Jacob's life. It certainly is, as you look at his life, which is the scripture spends a long time talking about, this is probably the single biggest moment of real, genuine change that God confronts him with that leads to Jacob sort of adjusting his life and putting God in the proper place of the decisions that Jacob is going to make in the rest of his life. So I'm going to read to you, and if you can see the verses that I have up there, we're going to read one verse in Genesis chapter 31, and you have your Bibles, you can open them up there. And then we're going to spend some time in reading through Genesis chapter 32, a good chunk of it. Now, if you don't have your Bibles and you don't want to flip through there, in your notes, you pull them out, and I put the whole passage there that we're going to read right on the front of your notes, and then the sort of the application stuff and that background is on the back of that. So Jacob, if you remember, we're going to start in verse 31, and God comes to him with both a reminder and a command that where Jacob is living, this isn't your home. Jacob has, because of his deceptive practices with his brother, Jacob has had to run for his life, basically. And he finds himself in this town called Haran. And God reminds him, he's been there more than 20 years, and God comes to him and reminds him, hey, this isn't your home, and it's time for you to pack up and head back to the place that I promised you and your ancestors that's going to be your home. And obviously, he's a little nervous about heading back there because his brother, the whole reason he left is because he burned his brother so bad that his brother wants to kill him. And it's no wonder after he was such a deceptive jerk to his brother. But the time is sort of right in his life. He's tired of his father-in-law and living kind of under, imagine that, being tired of your in-laws, right? He's tired of his in-laws and he feels like, hey, this is a great, this, God reminds him it's a good time for him to start journeying back, but it's not an easy one. So in verse 3 of chapter 31, it says, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And man, oh man, isn't it important to know in our lives that when God asks us to move, especially somewhere uncomfortable, you know, he's probably not excited about going back and facing his brother. We know he's not. It's good to know this reminder. God says, I'm going to be with you. And that's got to be of great comfort to him, because in Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 3, we find out Jacob is scared to death about going back. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Notice the deferential tone there. Now he's calling his brother Lord, right? He's a little nervous about this. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. He's saying, I left with nothing, but God's been good to me, and now I'm hoping that you'll find favor in my eyes also. So then in verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. That's when you gasp and have to change your undergarments, right? In great fear and distress, which is an understatement, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other group that is left may escape. Now, you have to understand, this is so consistent with Jacob's character. He's always sort of scheming and conniving with the circumstances he finds himself in, is how can I get myself or alleviate myself out of this trouble to find that I can survive to fight another day? And that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to control his circumstances here. I've got an enemy that I'm going to face. How can I get myself out of this? Now, it's interesting. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, doesn't have a lot of prayers in it. But I want you to notice this heartfelt prayer that he prays to God. Verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. So notice what he's saying here. He's calling on God from the perspective of you revealed yourself to my grandfather and my father, and you promised them that their descendants would take this land. And he's claiming God's promise. He says, I'm going back, not because I want to go back. I'm going back because you promised that this place is going to be mine. And you promised it to my ancestors. And that's the basis I'm going on. I'm trusting you. Verse 10, he says, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. But now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. And it's not for, you know, it's for good reason that he's scared to death here of what his brother is going to do because of the way he deceived him. So he's asking God, he's crying out to him, save me. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like that of the sand of the sea, which can't be counted. Notice what he's doing here. He's sort of bracketing his, I'm scared to death, save me. He's bracketing that with, you promised me and you promised me. And it's interesting because it's like he's praying in genuine faith. Like, you said that this is going to happen and I'm trusting you, but I'm also scared to death. And it's like he's schizophrenic in his prayer. You ever feel like that in your own life where God has promised you a rich future and you believe it, but at the same time, you're unsure of how that is ever going to come to be? And I know in my own life, I pray like this a lot. You know, the good news about this is you see this kind of prayer. It's, especially the book of Psalms, it's full of these kinds of prayers, full of them. And you know the thing about it is God never seems to condemn these people, because God genuinely understands the difficulty that we find ourselves in, where we, part of us desperately does believe and trust God and wants to act in faith, and there's another part of us that's desperately scared to get to death to put our lives in His hand. And it's neat to know that we're in good company when we pray like that, and it's also greatly comforting to know that God doesn't condemn us when we pray like that. What good news that is. So, the story goes on from here. Jacob is the night before he's going to face his brother Esau. So that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the river, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he couldn't overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with him. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this word blessing here, a lot of times we think this is like, hey, unless you do something good for me, I'm not going to let you go. But really what he's praying here is I'm not going to let you go unless I know that you're going to go with me. I need some sense of assurance that I'm about to face impending disaster, and you're strong because I've wrestled with you, and I can sense your strength, and I need to know that you're going to go with me and face this battle. The man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" What the heck is that about? What is your name? Of course he knows his name. "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans, and you've overcome them." Amazing story here. And Jacob comes to find out that he hasn't just been wrestling with a man, but he knows that he's wrestling with God himself. And that's why it's so important to him that he gets a blessing from him. And there's this really, it's kind of interesting. It's hidden because we're not reading in Hebrew, but the name Jacob is actually in Hebrew, it means wrestles with other people in particular. And what an appropriate name for this guy. What's he spent his life doing? Wrestling with his brother. His name really does represent who he is. He's wrestled his whole life with his brother, trying to connive and cheat to get the upper hand. He is in cahoots with his mother to steal the first blessing of the family from his brother. When he finally moves away from them and he's with his father-in-law is the first person that's able to sort of connive and tricks Jacob. But Jacob gets sort of the last word in that relationship by conniving his father-in-law. He has spent his whole life wrestling with other people and wrestling with his circumstances, trying to make things work out according to his desires, wants, and needs. So what a perfect name for him. So it's interesting because if you read in Hebrew, it's really cool to read this because you know what you get? You get this picture of what the Hebrew actually tells us is the wrestler wrestled. And for the first time, the wrestler is no longer wrestling with other people, but for the very first time, he's actually wrestling with God. And God gives him a very appropriate name from then on. And it's not just an appropriate name for Jacob, but it will be an appropriate name for the children that Jacob will have and the nation that will be born out of his life. He gets the name contends or wrestles with God. That's his name. His new name is Israel. What an appropriate name for the guy, because both he, for the rest of his life, but certainly his children and his grandchildren and to the many, many generations, they will be a group of people that will fight and contend with God. What a great name. So he gets a very, very appropriate name you can see in here. I want to give you just a little more background before we talk about this whole wrestling match and what we can learn from it. So if you look, this is sort of a map of this area of the land that they've been circling around in and living in. And it's interesting because, you know, this guy Jacob, make a list in your mind of the important people in the book of Genesis. You've got Adam and Eve. Certainly Noah is a really significant figure in the book. Abraham is you know, in terms of the Old Testament, one of the big four in the Old Testament, right? He's huge. And then you get Abraham's son Isaac, and then this guy Jacob comes on the scene. And Jacob has a son who becomes very significant in the rest of the book of Genesis, which is his son Joseph. Of all of those significant characters, believe it or not, Jacob overshadows more of the book of Genesis than anybody else. Isn't that crazy to think about? 25 of the 50 chapters deals with the life of this guy. Isn't that amazing? Abraham, as big and as important as the guy Abraham was, 12 chapters are devoted to him. 25 chapters cover the lifespan of this guy. He's huge. He's so important, so consequential to understanding the book of Genesis. It's amazing. Now, here's the thing that's really fascinating about this. So if you're gonna have a book that's going to be the book of your religion, right? And it's the book that you're going to say, here's God, you know, God saying, here's my book, here's my people, here's the great stories of who I am and all that I've done. Who are you going to put in there? If you want to, help people understand you, surely what you're going to do is you're going to put the most impressive people in that story, right? The people that you can go, look at them, look at what they did, look at their successes, look at how amazing this person is, look at all that this guy did for me, and look what happened when I worked in and through this person. And Jacob, it's crazy, because Jacob, 25 chapters of this book, and the majority of Jacob's life is not some, he's not a moral example to us. In fact, the majority of his life is the exact opposite. It's a reminder for us of the disaster of doing life on our own terms and the pain that we cause not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people all around us. And see, here's why the Bible is so profound among all other religious texts. Because it's not a book about how good and great God's people are, but it's a story about, in spite of people, how good and great God is working in the world today through very broken people. And see, if there's anything that ought to give us hope as people, is if you're like me and you're honest about your life, I know that I'm not a moral example to other people. I know that my life has been characterized by moral failures and disasters. And yet, that doesn't mean that I'm disqualified from God being alive and at work in my life, and that his love and grace is somehow not available to me. And that's the good news. Another very popular Bible teacher did a series about the life of Jacob, and he called it The Good News According to Jacob. Why? Not because Jacob's good, but because God's good in spite of who Jacob is. And that's really the good news and the hope of the Scripture. It paints an honest, realistic picture of humanity and who we are and how broken we are and how desperately needy we are of God's redemption. And he doesn't shy away from wading into the nitty-gritty of life to come and call us out and rescue us. And the person of Jacob's a beautiful picture of God's patience and his grace. So in spite of all this, you come to this town of Bethel that John talked about in Genesis chapter 28, which is where Jacob really has his first personal encounter with God. And it's that, remember that story of the stairway, the ladder, the escalator going up and down. And that's his first real encounter apart from just sort of his ancestral promises. That's the first place where he really meets God. And it's interesting because when he meets him in Bethel, he's on his way out of town because he's running away from his brother. So even in the midst of running away from his circumstances, God reminds him, I'm with you. Even in the midst of this moral mess that you're in. And he travels about 500 miles away. If you had to walk it because of the water, you'd have to follow the waterway. It's about 650 miles up to Haran. And then where he has this dream and he meets God and he calls the place Peniel because that means I met God face to face. And he's like, I didn't die. I met God. I wrestled with him and I wasn't crushed. And so he names this place Peniel, which is the place where I met God. So his travels north, you can follow that yellow line going up to Haran. It took about 650 miles. And then when he comes back down, he comes down largely the same way. He gets to Peniel, which is right there. It's the river Jabbok, and it comes from the mountains to the east and flows kind of the west down. You see those two bodies of water? The top one is the Sea of Galilee, and the bottom one is the Dead Sea. And between those runs the River Jordan, very fertile section of land, which is why so much of the Bible takes place in these areas. And so the Jabbok River meets the Jordan River about 25 miles up from the Dead Sea there. And so Jacob finds himself. He's going back to the land God promised him. But he's doing it scared to death because he's got to meet his brother. He's not going to get back into this land without meeting his brother head on, as his brother's coming up from the south to meet him there. So Jacob, he's at this ford of this river, and it's not a huge river like the Mississippi, believe it or not. It's a river that's not a whole lot wider than the pathway right here, but it is very deep and swift in some areas. So they find a ford by this town, and if you look on the map, you can understand why they cross there. And so what he does is he's going to put this whole scheme into practice. And he's He's sending out his personal belongings, his personal wealth, and his family and servants out ahead of him to meet Esau. And again, his hope is that Esau, my brother, when he meets them tomorrow, if it doesn't go well for me, Esau either captures or kills these people, the next wave of people will somehow warn the next wave of people, and somehow they'll get out of here. And being the very brave man that Jacob is, where is Jacob in all of this? By himself. Remember, he's the last thing you read there. He sends the last group of people over the river, and he spends the night by himself. Right? Smart guy, right? Put everybody else out in front of me. If it doesn't go well, at least I got a chance to get out of here. It's obvious, though, that he's not thrilled about this, and there's several ways you can tell the details in here that he's not excited about this plan, but it's the best plan that he's got. And this is where his ability to connive and manipulate and control other people and circumstances has finally run out. He realizes God has put him in a situation where he is powerless to dictate the outcome. And this is where he finally stops wrestling with other people and he starts wrestling with God. And there's four lessons in here that I think Jacob is learning that is good for us to consider. And so on the back of your bulletins, I'm going to roll through these with you. And the first one is Jacob finds out what all of us come to find out that it's true in life, is that in order to receive God's blessing, and this, when I use the word blessing, I'm not talking about getting rich or healthy, and you know, I'm talking about blessing in the sense that you have the sense of peace and strength to face life because you know God is traveling with you. That's what I'm talking about blessing. So he says, in order to receive God's blessing, the only way to get it is from God himself. You can't buy it. And unfortunately, this is a little bit of bad news for parents. Because I would love to be able to impart to my kids a rich relationship with God. I'd love to be able to dictate my kids coming to know God. Unfortunately, if they're going to come to know God, they have to meet him face to face themselves. You can't rely on your ancestry to get you in good with God. And see, this is such a problem for us because so much of life doesn't work like that. Think of some of the jobs that you've gotten or opportunities to go to school. Think of how often connections can play a really helpful role in getting you access to what you want, right? You can rely on other people to help create those avenues. See, and we can help, but ultimately, if our kids are ever going to come to know God, they have to meet him themselves face to face. You can't get what God has to offer through any other avenue. See, and it doesn't even help you to know the Bible really well. Just because you know the Bible really well doesn't mean that you know the author of it. I mean, I've told you this a million times. I wish that getting God's blessing and getting into heaven was just a test. I could see myself before Peter at the pearly gates, and he says, "Virgin birth, Largent, check one. Agree, strongly disagree." You know, I'd pass the test and I'd get in. But it's not about how much you know. It's not about how many verses you know. The sad news is it's not even about whether you come to church every week. I mean, wouldn't that be great if you could go, look at my spotless attendance, right? Oh, gosh. You know, that helped get me through high school. I had a failing class. I had a class I was failing in high school, and I ended up getting a D for one reason and one reason only, because I hadn't missed a class. Attendance saved my bacon, right? Yeah, someone's over here is going, "That's a sad story." You know, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. You know, it's that you've heard that illustration. Just because if your spouse kicked you out of the house and you had to live in the garage, just because your automobile is in there, doesn't matter if you spend a night, a week, a month, 5 years in there, just because you spend time in your garage doesn't make you an automobile. And just because you come and spend time in church every week doesn't make you good or in with God. You have to meet Him yourself face to face. And you know, the sad truth about this is we come to find out, most of us in our life, and it's scary to think this about our own kids, is Jacob doesn't really come to know God until he's in this moment where his will is sort of squashed. His ability to control things is finally out of his hands. And only in his desperation does he finally turn to God. And that's scary for me, especially as a parent, thinking about my kids. And yet, the rewards of facing God in that moment is what's genuinely life-changing. And most of us want to shy away from that. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So it's interesting because this argument about ancestry, he could have said, look at my pedigree. My grandfather, Abraham, big guy. You know, he could have appealed to his pedigree and the promises God had made to his pedigree. But he still had to meet God face to face. And Jesus addresses this with the Pharisees, who were literally the genetic offspring of Jacob. And they feel like, in this whole chapter of John chapter 8, they're arguing with Jesus, we're legitimately Abraham's, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring. So we're good with God. We know him better than anybody else. So how can you tell us we're not in the family? And towards the end of this conversation Jesus has, he says, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And Jesus' point here is he's saying, your lives, you genetic offspring of Jacob, your lives make your family connection look more like you're the father of Satan than Abraham. Your lives don't represent faith. And you look like you're slaves to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. Jesus is saying your genetics aren't enough. But a son belongs to it, the family, forever. So if the son, notice what he says, you're not genetics, but if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus is saying the way to meet God face to face is found in one place, not through coming from the right family, not even having family connections. It comes from the Son and what He offers us via His redemption on the cross. That's the one avenue that we can meet God face to face. You know, part of the good news for us, and certainly for Jacob and his kids, is he has spent literally a long lifetime of wrestling with people and never really wrestling with God and turning to God. And it's so good to know. I mean, you think about, I preface this again and again and again by going back to say, look at the mess this guy's made of his life with his family. You know, there's a great lesson in here for guys. You know, a lot of guys think, what a great deal in the Old Testament, this polygamy thing of getting to have more than one wife, right? Notice how well it ever works out for the guys. It doesn't seem to work out so well for the guys when they, anytime they go outside the bonds of marriage that God intended for them to be. And it certainly makes, you know, here's the sad thing. It not only makes a mess of his wives' lives, it makes a mess of his life, and his kids are pitted against one another. Again and again and again. It never works out on any level, it seems like. And so Jacob's made a career, he's made a life out of making poor decisions. And God doesn't ever say, well, now it's too late for you, Jacob. He's always there. And he's, in fact, if you notice in the story, he's always been calling out to God. God has always been calling out to Jacob and reminding him, both in practical and even verbal ways, hey, I've got a home for you, and I want you to come back. And now after 20 years of this, and finally, it takes God, it really does, it takes God orchestrating this set of events for Jacob to finally start wrestling in the right place in life. See, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, Jacob finally, he's confronted, his will is squashed, so he has nowhere else to turn but to God. And wouldn't it be nice to go back and you'd say to Jacob, you'd go, hey, it didn't have to get to this point, buddy. God gave you plenty of signs all the way along the line. Right? You could have, at any point you could have gotten this right. It's not rocket science. Look at the mess that your self-sufficiency, look what it's brought in your life, right? You could, and you'd love to have said to Jacob, just make these adjustments and everything will be well. Unfortunately, Jacob's experience, I think, is very much like most of ours. So you see this picture, and probably a lot of you know that that's the Titanic. And in 1912, on its maiden voyage, right? It unfortunately, a beautiful ship, didn't spend a whole lot of time on the surface. It ended up being, on the bottom of the seafloor. Now, the reason I think that the story of the Titanic is so compelling to us is because most of us realize that the tragedy and the loss of life that happened with it could have been avoided. That crushing experience could have been avoided if they had just followed a few simple adjustments in their plan before they ever got to the point where they ran into the iceberg. And it's interesting because after the Titanic sinks, the international maritime community gets together and they make these laws, four really simple laws. And you watch these and you'll be like, well, why did it take the Titanic for them to... every boat should have enough lifeboats for all the passengers, right? They had to make a law to have them do that, right? You're like, give me a break. You're like, how much of the disaster of the Titanic could have been avoided if they had just, simple thing, put lifeboats on, right? All right. And so, the confusion of people turning off their radios because it's late at night and they're shooting off flares and people think it's fireworks. So they make another rule. They say, hey, if you're on a maritime passenger vessel, you have to have 24-hour watch listening to the radio in case another ship, these shipping lanes are very busy. Just in case another ship gets in trouble, you got someone on the radio there to listen. Really? That's pretty simple, isn't it? And if anybody shoots off a red rocket, that's a sign of trouble, not a sign of salvation. Right? Simple rules. And from this, they developed the Maritime Iceberg Patrol, which was already sort of happening, but they didn't have a way to keep it organized. And so they figured out a better way to help everybody know where is the ice. Wouldn't it be nice to know before you took off that there's ice out there right now, right? And they even just made some really simple design controls in their ships. And you look at these things and you go, a disaster could have been avoided if people had just been willing to do a few small, simple things. And you look at Jacob's life and you go, hey, man, it didn't have to get to this point if you'd just been willing. And, in your life and my life, if we could have avoided this squishing experience if we had just been willing along the way. And the sad truth is, and if there's anything that shows how desperately sad our situation is, it's this, that in order for most of us to get serious about God or to make any kind of significant change in our life, what does it take? It doesn't take someone going, hey, if you just put a lifeboat there, you'd be fine. It takes these kinds of situations where we're confronted and our self-sufficiency is squished in order for us to start taking this stuff seriously. And that's, if anything, tells us what a moral wreck we find ourselves in and how strong our self-will and our desire to do it our way and thumb our nose at God. It's this reality that this is what it takes for us to get serious in most cases. Now, here's the thing. It's good to wrestle with God. In fact, notice how patient God is all the way along in wrestling with Jacob. But make no mistakes, once you start wrestling, you quit wrestling with everybody else and you start, God doesn't ask us just to roll over and forget our will. He's not ashamed of us when we come to him and we're sort of wrestling, trying to figure out what it looks like to trust and obey him. He doesn't squish us. But make no mistake about this, see, and this is really important, is that when you start wrestling with God and you take him seriously, He's going to win in the end. it may end up hurting a lot. Jacob had this real serious limp for the rest of his life because God kept wrestling with him. He says, all right, I'm going to help you learn that you can't connive me, right? I'm going to help you move you on your way towards where you need to go. And see, here's the truth about God's love for us. God doesn't mind wounding us, even seriously. He doesn't mind squishing our self-sufficiency that's got in the way of us turning to him. If we're not willing to do it on our own, God in his love says, I'll help you get to that place, that crisis, where you will be faced with, there's no other way but towards me, because everything else is disaster. And God in his love is willing to put us in that place, if that's what it takes. Because God deeply, more than anything else, desires for us to come to know him and trust him and follow him. And it's not that he's mean or a killjoy. It's just because That's the way God designed life to work. Not according to our own, relying on our own self-sufficiency, but relying on Him. And He's willing to go to these great lengths to help us get there. There's a scene in this movie, a 1982 movie, Officer and Gentleman. And Louis Gossett Jr. plays the drill sergeant in there. And he's working desperately to make an officer out of Mayo. And he's Richard Gere, and he's saying all the right things to the drill sergeant. But the drill sergeant knows the guy still has these significant character flaws, and he'll never be a part of the military family. He'll never be able to play his part well until he deals with this. And I want you to see what he says to him to get him to that point.
Now, why would a slick little hustler like you want to sign up for this kind of abuse anyway?
I want to fly jets, sir.
My grandmama wants to fly jets.
And what is this? I was a kid.
We're not talking about flying here. We're talking about character.
I've changed. I've changed since I've been here.
Hell, you have.
I've changed, sir.
Oh, you just polished up your act a little bit. You just shined it up. Now, tell me what I want to hear. I want your D.O.R.
No, sir.
I want your D.O.R.
I ain't gonna quit.
Spell it.
D.O.R. No, sir.
D.O.R.
I ain't gonna quit.
All right, then you can forget it. You're out.
Don't you do it. Don't you. I got nowhere else to go. I got nowhere else to go. I got nothing else.
I had two guys after service come up to me and go, Noah, you have no idea how real that is. I had this one guy in his late 60s come up to me, and he's talking about his experience in boot camp, and he says, if my, and he names his drill sergeant, he says, if he came walking in right now and introduced himself to me, this drill sergeant, when you watch us, you go, well, gosh, why did you have to be so mean to the guy? Couldn't have you just told him, hey, you've got these character flaws, you need to address them, right? He knows, he separates the guy out, and he gives him even more than he's given everybody else because he knows if this guy's ever going to get it right and play the part in the family that he's supposed to play, he's got to deal with these character issues. And the drill sergeant, not because he hates the guy, but because he loves him, is willing to bring him to that breaking point. And this is genuinely the point at which the guy starts to change. I'm talking to my wife last night about this, and she and I were talking about this message and about Jacob and just all these things that we're learning from his life. And so she goes and grabs this folder where she, a couple years ago, did a study about the life of Jacob. She starts reading it to me, and I thought, man, this is great stuff. And so she starts talking about the blessing and what it means to be blessed and what she had learned from this. And she comes to the part of Jacob, and I want to read this to you. Because Jacob finds this to be true. People in the military who don't break but push through this find this to be true. And Christians who really want to know God's presence come to find this out. That you don't get it through dropping out. You only get it through pressing in on this stuff. My wife says, to be truly blessed by God is not to emerge from the struggle, the wrestle of life unscathed, but to emerge from them having been pressed more deeply into God, to become more desperate for God, to have become convinced that having your identity flow from His victories in your life is worth more than walking away from the struggle with your health and your position and your lifestyle perfectly intact. In other words, when you get to that place and God is grinding and it does hurt and you do walk away limping, it's worth every bit of it because only through that will you ever find God sufficient to be your strength and to understand the peace that comes from walking with Him. Only when you come to the end of yourself will you, with your whole heart, turn to Him and press into Him and stop relying on your own abilities to conquer life and its journeys and its challenges, and truly get what God has to give us. Now, the last point is this. Okay, so Jacob, in chapter 33, Jacob wakes up from this, and he's going to march out to meet his brother. I want to tell you, I totally sympathize with Jacob here. I mean, who wouldn't, at this moment in your life, be scared to death about going to meet your brother after all that he's done to him? Who would not be scared to death of this? And something crazy happens, because it doesn't make any sense based on reason or experience. Because reason and experience would tell you, you ought to be scared of going to meet your brother, because things probably will not work out well for you. So before I tell you the end of this story, I want to tell you a story about from my own life. So my sister and I, we sort of had a typical brother-sister animosity growing up. Neither one of us got along real well. My sister gets married. She gets married to a guy who, about the time my sister gets married, I start going to church, and my life, I slowly start making this, change in my life where I'm starting to wonder about this God stuff and wondering about Christianity and whether I, there's something to this whole thing. He finds out that I'm going to church, and he rides me mercilessly. Sarcasm, anger, good, thoughtful questions that I didn't have the answer for. He's a huge Christian antagonist. And every time we got together, he loved asking me how it was going, having the little God in my pocket. And man, oh man, oh man, it got so bad that I didn't want to see my sister anyway, it's all that much. But I didn't want to go get together with my family because I couldn't stand this guy. And I could play the records in my head of what he was going to say and the sark. It got so old and so lame, and I got so tired of it. But he just mercilessly rode this whole anti-Christian thing. So years go by. I go to college. I'm in Phoenix. And it's funny because I can sort of see in the midst of a hard marriage that my sister's in, I can see that God is sort of starting to call out to my sister in these funny ways. Lo and behold, one day I'm on a payphone. Do you guys know what a payphone is? You put money in it. So I'm on the payphone in the dorm, and I'm talking to my sister. And my sister has come to a place where she's reaching, she understands that God's reaching out to her, and she's going to reach out to God. And he's become her hope in life. And I get to pray a prayer with my sister to receive faith on the phone in Phoenix. Crazy. Something I never thought would happen. But I could see sort of how God was working in this. And so something interesting happened. Rather than me being the cause of derision in our family because of Christianity, guess who? Can you imagine living in a home with someone that derides your faith all the time, like mercilessly all the time? I saw it, man. It was horrible. I don't know how my sister lived through those years. I really don't. And I thought, you know what? Even as a Christian, later in life, I thought, divorce is a horrible thing, but I get why my sister would want out of this thing. My sister and my brother, they move far away, fortunately for me. and I can, but it's interesting because I can see how God's calling out to my brother-in-law. And something that against all reason and all experience in my life happens one day. And he calls me, he says, Noah, you'll never believe this. I've given my life to Jesus. And I'm sure he's being sarcastic, right? I'm like, no way, right? And I don't know how to react. And so I'm talking to him a little bit, and I find out that he's really, this change has happened in his life. And so I'm going to say about 6 months later, he calls me, and there's a member of his family who's been, talk about irony, been deriding him because he's become a Christian. Right? Irony of ironies. He says to me on the phone, he says, Noah, was I like that with you? And I told him, you are worse than that. All my reason of how people live and act said, this guy will never change. and all of my experience with him and seeing his action, even with people that he loved far more than me, said, this guy will never change. So Esau wakes up in the morning from this wrestling match, and something profound has happened in his life. Because remember, Esau is at the back of the pack, the man of courage, and you know what he does? He says, God, I've wrestled with God, and God said he's going to go with me. He even gave me a mark. He changed my name, and he gave me a mark on my hip. And you know what he does? He marches out in front of everyone to go meet Esau head on. Still convinced that his brother wants to whack him, but he's going to be a man, and he's going to trust God, and he's going to act on that trust and that faith. And he moves himself out to the head of the party. And then the crazier thing happens where his brother Esau sees him and runs towards him, not with the sword in his hand, but with his arms open and hugs him. What? Totally. The unexpected thing, Jacob the conniver, becomes a real man and faces the situation head on. And the brother that was going to kill him, somehow in these 20 years, and we don't know how, but somehow in these 20 years, God performed a miracle in Esau's life also. And see, this is so important to us because one of the things that we can't do as Christians is we should be the last people to look at the world and other people through the lens of the glass is half empty. We should always have this perspective of what I don't see, God is able to do. In spite of my own life, in spite of my own reason and experience, God is able. And there's two reasons why we ought to desperately believe this. One is your own experience. God didn't write you off. He doesn't write you off. He continues to plot and come after you and meet you in your darkest moments where your self-sufficiency is quashed and says, I'm here for you. Turn to me. Embrace me. I'll be your all. I'll give you the life that you always wanted. And it may hurt us to get there. But God never, he doesn't give up on us. And likewise, even when your reason and your experience tells you, oh, you know what? How many of you said this? You said these words, and fill in the blank with whatever name you want. So-and-so will never change. I will never trust. They will never, whatever it is, we get to this point where we feel comfortable writing people off. And you know what this story ought to remind us of? It's not that we shouldn't deal with people with honesty of where they're at. But we should always have this hope and belief that, you know what? The God that came and met Jacob in the middle of his mess and called out to him and changed his life through his grace and his goodness, not because Jacob got it together, but because Jacob was willing to wrestle, changed him, changed Esau totally unexpectedly, can change other people just like he's changed you. You know, Paul is such a good example of this and how grace, God's goodness, when you come to understand it, makes you a new person. Paul was the killer of Christians, and this is what he comes to find out. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, redeem sinners, to give them a whole life again, of whom I'm the worst. God, Paul says, if anybody deserved to be written off, it was me. And see, not only does this idea of God's goodness and his grace being available, not only does it change Paul, but think, Paul says, it's true for everybody. And that's why being shipwrecked, being beaten, going through all the torment and torture he did, why does Paul get up and go out another day to tell people about this? Because he knows. Reason and experience tell me that people are done, they're fried, they're cooked, it's over. But not so with God. For some reason, God doesn't seem to quit on people. And he's always alive and always at work. In the ancient world, people believed that God was in this place, or he was in that place, or he was with this person, or with this person. And you had to call or conjure up to believe that God could be at work in your life, or in the lives of the people that you loved and cared about. But this story reminds us that God is alive and he's at work everywhere. There's no place where God's spirit isn't alive and at work in the world. And this is why with your own children, your own neighbors, your own family, why you don't have to rely on your own strength, your own ability to conjure this stuff up, right? But you can rely on the one sure person who can still meet with people even yourself, it's never too late, face to face. Father, thanks for Jacob, and thanks for these truths that just, they marked Jacob, and he walked away, and he was never the same. His name changed, and he also had a limp. But he pressed into you, and it really did change his life. And he was willing to limp forward with a new sense of confidence. God, help remind us that we can press in and trust you, not only for change, not only believing that your grace and your goodness can change our lives and our circumstances, but you can meet face to face with the people that sometimes we just want to write off. And Father, help us to know and believe and to call on you to continue to call out and meet with people and press into them to help smush their self-sufficiency so they will turn to you also. We'd ask all this because you're a good God and we trust in you. And we want to come to know you more in our own lives this week. Let that be our story as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.